Thank you so much, Ken, and for organizing this wonderful gathering. One has only a certain amount of stuff in one's heart, so there'll be some repetition here because the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart, but this is a bit more organized than I was able to do this morning. This is what I think biblical Unitarians are thinking as a community where I'm from, especially under the influence of Joel Hemphill, and you should be aware of his book, To the Glory of God, To God Be the Glory, To God Be the Glory. Joel Hemphill is a famous gospel singer, if you know about gospel singing, from Tennessee, and he sang in the White House with Jimmy Carter, and his wife, Labriska, was of a famous family, gospel singing family. They won Dove Awards, and through some very interesting circumstances, he questioned his long-held view that Jesus is the Father. That's the United Pentecostal modalism, as it's called, that the Father and the Son are the same person, which to you seems odd. Anyway, question, and came to our view, rightly or wrongly. You know, if we're all wrong, we're wrong together. But one God and a non-pre-existent Messiah who comes into existence in the womb of Mary came to that view, wrote a book then to God Be the Glory. And he then said, well, you mustn't talk to Jesus. You know, he's a very good man. Let me express that again. He suggested, you know, having come to this new truth, that God is it. He's discovered God, the Father, right? Whereas before it was Jesus only. So naturally he's now rejoicing over God the Father. And our point was, and some other speakers at our conference made this point, that we mustn't neglect Messiah as Christians at all. Everything is done in Christ in the New Testament. So here we go. As one surveys the literature of biblical Unitarian movement in our time, it becomes clear that the enormous discovery of the Father as Omnes Alithinos Theos, the only one who is truly God, has been revolutionary. This change of mind has been costly sometimes in terms of career and family. Dad is dead, was the pronouncement of one daughter when her daughter changed his long-held view of God. And there are other savage attacks on those who dare to speak of God, apparently just as Jesus did. And I won't give names, but let me tell you that people have been taken to court by their own families. I'm not kidding. They've lost their children. I know of ex-Jehovah's Witnesses who cannot speak to their children anymore. This is not a joking business, this idea of God. It's very cruel in some cases. That opposition sounds very much like what Jesus warned us about. Now, H.H. Chang, trained at the London Bible College and London University, has produced a 650-page tome on his change of mind within the last few months, 2009. The book is called The Only True God, A Study of Biblical Monotheism, 2009. He says that he repents of, and you see his words, and is saddened by his 40-year-long pastorship in which he misled the people about God. That's amazing for an evangelical scholar to actually change his mind in this area. So those two cases, Joel Hemphill, and this book is interesting if you want to get a hold of a copy of this. Joel Hemphill, then author To God Be the Glory, speaks of changing gods. His words, not mine. You can make what you will of that. Changing gods, with the advent of his very clear understanding that the United Pentecostal modalism, by which he thought the Son is the Father, was just wrong. The oneness people lost God, in a sense, and replaced him with Jesus, hence the Jesus-only movement, right? And Armstrong people largely lost God the Father by saying that Jesus was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Frankly, folks, I think that's a fundamental error. It's colossal, absolutely staggering. Now, we did it in good faith, I understand that. At the very least, it's amazing that all the Bible study over the years led to such confusion about who God and Jesus really were and are. I think that this mass disorder points to a deep-rooted malady born of tradition not carefully examined. The old problem to which Jesus referred so eloquently, teaching the doctrines and traditions of men. The old problem to which the late F.F. Bruce, bless his heart, wonderful guy, very famous, keep an eye on F.F. Bruce, he always writes sober, good, stuff. His former Plymouth brother became one of the leading scholars in evangelicalism, was gracious enough to correspond with me when I was coming out of Armstrong, about 34 years old. Handwritten stuff from F.F. Bruce, in which he admitted some amazing things he didn't even dare say publicly. So F.F. Bruce then wrote this to me, evangelical Protestants can be just as much slaves of tradition as the Roman Catholics whom they charge with the same mistake. And that would apply to all of us. We can be slaves of what we've always learned. And that's why we get on our knees and say, oh my God, as Greg Dybul did, if I'm wrong here, please send some kind person to straighten me out. That's all you can do. And proceed through life and see what happens. The warning is a fair one, I think, to all of us, whoever we may be. When we sit down and contemplate our own journeys, I get the strong impression that we were not, and maybe still are not in some areas, very bright theologically. A certain blindness overcame us as believers in the God family of two gods. I'm quoting. I've got this in literature. The God family of two gods. With Jesus mostly the Yahweh of the Old Testament. It overcame also the UPC folk, thinking that the Son was the same person as the Father. Our common experience of life on this planet would suggest that Father equals Son is a poor model, wouldn't you think? The Father is the Son? It doesn't sound right. It was when my good friend here, Mr. Hirschberger, said, Acts 3:13, I'll never forget it, a moment of truth, God raised Jesus, and that was his moment of enlightenment. See, these moments are precious moments for me. And as for Jesus being the Yahweh of the Old Testament, it's incredible on so many texts. It really is amazing. But this was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But of course, it is true that the sons can be chips off the old block. And that Jesus did say, if you've seen and heard me, you have seen and heard the Father. So he's the incarnation of God the Father, clearly, isn't he? But not, I think, the incarnation of God the Son. Huge difference. With that proof text, the UPC was off and running. See, they had their proof text, their refrigerator verses. They often ran with that one, right? See me, you've seen the Father. Well, I am the Father. They're off and running. Everything else had to be shoehorned to fit. This is how we work. Everything else had to be shoehorned to fit. I know that in HWA days, and I'm not angry about any of that, was good learning experience. Having accepted that we were the only true church, we had the Sabbath, the holy days, and the right foods, of course. We did speak rightly about the gospel of the kingdom. Much of the rest remained unexamined. The capital word in John 1:1 was there to reinforce our conviction that the Son had done the creating in Genesis. So then it must have been Jesus who was the creator. The fact is that we did not, I speak at least for myself, reflect on these issues. We did not have that level of sophistication in the best sense. I mean some pride, but just sheer savvy in this area. After all, scholars, some said, you remember this, were by definition fools. I think pin-whiskered fools, weren't they? That's very clever. Downplay the scholars and make sure you don't ever... Now, there's a certain truth that scholarship can be unbelieving. I go with that. I do. It can be very much unbelieving. But just to write them all off as hopeless is dangerous. They didn't keep the right day after all. You know that. Whole tracts of the Bible remained unexamined because no questions were asked. Questions, of course, could well in those days be a sign of a bad, as we say in Georgia, a bad. So I've got to wake you up after lunch here. It always gets a smile. I love that Georgia. I'm a Georgian to the core. You can hear it in my accent. My wife talks about the bad. She's very skeptical of those days. I wish Barbara were here. She'd love all this. But bad attitude. I mean, you're criticizing. You actually are having a thought that doesn't agree with the boss. The apostle. What a world. It's a fascinating thing. Now, when we gained a foothold and our freedom, eleftheria, freedom, breathing again after those awful, for me, ghastly experience. I mean, I won't go into all that. It nearly killed me. It didn't, really. My dad had to come and pick up what was left of me. I'm blaming myself now. But I didn't do well in that atmosphere. Being a Brit, you know, in this, having to deal with people like Ken, you know, and Jeff. They were the sweetest things. By the way, they were kind. They were so kind to me, the students. But I could not thrive in that atmosphere. I didn't know why. I didn't understand it. After all, we were God's church. That was my conviction. We got some freedom, you see, and many really have not because they don't fully realize the magnetic pull of early associations. In the way international, for instance, where free sex was the name of the game. Free sex. You're supposed to have sex with the people you counsel. They advocated it. Those people said that baptism in water is wrong. I'm ad-libbing here. It's very hard. You have to struggle to tell them. First of all, your guru was doing things that atheists don't believe in, right? Secondly, his doctrines were probably wrong. I'd scrap the whole lot, believe me, and start again. And suppose that your guru got it all wrong, mostly all wrong, and then you start again and see where God will take you. That's all you can do. Questions, of course, could work. Well, I did that one. Okay, magnetic pull. We were able to listen to the reflections. Now, here, Ken, you see, has been a great help to me. of more learned people than we. I don't say perfect, they weren't apostles, but they did have a sophistication of learning which is extraordinary. People like J.T. Robbins, that's my cousin. Now, I disagree with him thoroughly on the second coming. He didn't care about the second coming of Jesus. But on the issue of Christology, he did well. He wrote the Bampton Lectures, dead now, J.T., but a very brilliant man. Tried to rescue me from Armstrong. I wasn't listening. I had my guru, and I was quite happy. Well, I wasn't happy with it, but I had it. And then Carl Josef Kuschel. You've got to read these books. Carl, I mean, if you haven't read Born Before All Time, this is wonderful stuff. It's a tome. I mean, it's difficult reading, but it's exciting for you One God people. Kuschel's book, and Roger, how do we pronounce that? Hate? Height?
Hate.
You're the one who introduced me to him.
Hate.
Again, these are difficult reads, but it's marvelous. Hate, you think? Jesus, symbol of God, whom Ken Wanya alerted us to, and Olich, one God in three, I mentioned it earlier, from the Father of Jesus to the Trinity, with his splendid question to the Roman Catholics and the rest of us, how can you trace the Trinity back to Jesus historically? You just can't do it. Let's be honest, you really cannot do it. Once God is clear, as meaning the Father, and the only God of the Bible, and of Israel, and of Jesus, things take on a new quality. Equally clear is the definition of Jesus, Son of God, by supernatural begetting, which means bringing into existence. Isn't that lovely? I love that. How can you be in existence if you're being brought into existence? Very hard to imagine. If you're in existence, how do you begin to exist? Wow, when I saw that, my goodness, that's amazing. It's not so hard. With this picture of the constitution of the universe, the whole of Scripture takes on a new brilliance. Now the Son can be part of the developing plan of God. There's a time when he was not yet. That got Arius fired, you know, and the rest of us. There was a time when the Son was not, and the Orthodox people said, you're out on that one. That's heresy. The Son can be part of the developing plan. And that's the beautiful 2 Samuel 7. I mean, this is compelling reading for you. I hope you read it all the time. 2 Samuel 7 in the parallel in 1 Chronicles 17. And Romans 1:3, that God had a son who was the descendant of David. Marvelous material. He comes into existence, Acts 13:33, but don't read your King James there. Because they fudged it and fogged it. Begotten at his beginning. His son precisely, and you know, Gabriel is my hero. We Protestants don't do much with Mary. We should do a bit more praise, I think, celebrate the life of this dead person. Now, I agree, but what a woman that was. And Gabriel showing up and laying the foundation of Christology with his, for this reason precisely, pour cette raison précisément, the French Catholics were telling me. They did marvelous work on these texts. That's precisely why he's the Son of God. Isn't that beautiful? I'll go to my grave with that Greek in my head. Because that establishes the reason why he's the Son. For no other reason. Mary was the object then of a biological miracle. Luke 1:35. The genesis of the Son, also obscured in your translation. Not just the birth. The genesis. The genesis of Jesus. The new genesis. The new creation. Was in history and in Mary. So now he really is a human being. As much and even more so than Adam, who failed. Now we have a credible and sympathetic model for us, trying to be human beings as we should be in the best sense. Now the Jews and the Muslims need not be chased away from the New Testament and from their Savior, who alone provides access to the one God. And that I think we must insist on. You cannot get to God except through Jesus, doesn't it say? Let's not fudge that distinction without being unkind, but surely if you lose that, you've lost the New Testament. What I see as a tendency is that Unitarians may fall back into Old Testament times in their fervor to recover for God his unrivaled, unbegotten character. But there's an important principle of the Hebrew Bible expressed by S.A. Cook, the Regius Prof of Theology at Cambridge, in his Theology of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew mind, he says, likeness and identity are one. That's very nice. Likeness and identity are often blended, so you have to work with them carefully, that idea. The heart is water, not just like water. The heart is water. Well, we know what they mean. You know, we can figure that out. The moon is blood, i.e. blood-like. The moon isn't blood. We know that. These figures are speech. But it's a vivid way of saying that the moon is blood-like. The life is the blood. Well, not literally, but it's a nice figure, isn't it? It's a vivid way of expressing life as being in the blood. The idol was taken to be the god, not just the embodiment of a god, That piece of stone, in other words, is the demon, if you like. And so the Christadelphians play on that, say, well, that's all it is. There's no demon behind it. They're missing the point here. There's a demon behind the god. Jezebel says to Jehu, you Zimri. That reminds me of my mother. I've got to tell you this. My mother was told by a Plymouth brother lady, Plymouth sister. My mother had on a moderate necklace, was going to a cocktail party, heaven forbid, I couldn't say that in Georgia, but going to that wicked thing that they had alcohol at even. She went there and she had on a necklace, and my mother had employed this lady to work in the house. And as my mother, this is my first exposure to religion. And this lady said to my mother, you Jezebel. You Jezebel. Meaning, you're like Jezebel. She was wearing a necklace. That's religion gone mad. My mother was not a Jezebel. Didn't understand the things that we're doing now, but you know, you're like Jezebel, same thing. Or you could talk about a very David in the future, and you can argue whether it's David or Jesus, but the Jesus who's going to rule on the earth as Messiah is a very David. And he's you've got an Elijah figure who is John the Baptist, right? You've got some blending of the two there in a vivid form of speech. Peter could even be Satan for a moment. Oh, that's now we've got that one, you see. Satan is not here, he's Peter. You see how people will play with these words? The trees clapping their hands. Does that give you a problem? Let's take that literally. Don't you know that trees clap their hands? We're playing with language all the time because the devil knows that's what we're dealing with, the detail of language. We've got to be literarily sophisticated not to fall into traps here. I certainly believe that in New Testament times, God, or should we say, godishness, I'm trying to be the philosopher now, the quality of divine being, if you wish, is experienced in New Testament times as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it? Clearly, you are getting your spiritual life from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The effect on us, as far as I can see, are the same. You may want to disagree with it. I don't think we can now distinguish the Spirit of God from the Spirit of Jesus, that wonderful text. They wanted to go to a certain place to preach, and the Spirit of Jesus said, don't go, right? That's wonderful. That's Jesus operating in his church, in his body. So the Spirit of Jesus forbade them. And then, this is of course far from saying, I'm not saying for a moment, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God in the sense that they're all unbegotten, eternal persons. Much less I want to say that the Son is really an angel transformed, which is not the same as begotten. This is the Jehovah's Witnesses now, millions of them across the world at this moment, pleading this very thing at the doors of lots of people, that Michael is Jesus. We lose the Savior if he's not the human being, I think, the man mediator. Isn't that beautiful? 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah, Jesus. That's so hard? That's easy. The concept of God the Son represents a huge shift from the unfolding story in which the one God, the Father, promises to have a son in the tribe of Judah. Then at the ascension, a new situation arises. We must move forward with the story and not get stuck in an earlier age. For the first time in history, a man is immortalized, and so much like God that he can sit next to God on God's throne. That's phenomenal. This is the colossal truth of the Christian faith. It's not that someone who was always and eternally God, the Son, went back. Note the trick of the NIV there. Now the public's fooled there, right? I went back. Jesus didn't say went back. But the NIV does. So the tricks are there. You show that to your friends and their eyes will get big. You mean the Bible is misleading me? Yes. In those verses in that translation. And you reassure them that most Bibles are right 98% of the time in any translation. Now this misleads then, so he's not gone back to his former position, having relinquished it for a while, but that a brand new human being came into existence, who, with his own determination, and with help from God, conducted his whole life without mistakes, and was rewarded with indestructible life, deathlessness, forever. And this is your destiny too. The same world hero, the only star worth pinning your hopes on, or giving your allegiance to, provided then the model for the rest of us, with the prospect that we too can become immortal humans and live forever and rule the world with him. Fix the world on a grand scale. If we're interested in immortality, we must now relate to the risen Messiah, not of course forgetting all the instructions he gave when he was on the earth. as dispensationalism lures you away from the historical Jesus. You just believe what Paul wrote in the late letters of Paul, forget Jesus. That's Luther, who said if you never read the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you really haven't missed much. That's Luther. What? Excuse me. C.S. Lewis, who says the Gospel is not in the Gospel. Excuse me, Dr. Lewis. Is deception, you know, abroad? Or what's going on here? The Gospel is not in the Gospels? So what is the right protocol for dealing not only with the one God, but with this new phenomenon, brand new thing now in the New Covenant? A glorified human person, an immortal Jew, as Sid Hatch used to say, at God's right hand. I think that some Unitarians, with their newfound discovery of the one God, and I apologize, I'm not preaching to anybody here, but I'm just sensing where some Unitarians go sometimes, overbalance in this way. I think I've been guilty of it myself. They play down the extraordinary thing God has done with a human being. God the Father is pleased if we, quote, honor the Son as we honor the Father, the words in John. All judgment has, think of this, all judgment has been handed over to the Son. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, so he even determines our destiny. He also now searches the hearts and the minds. The Son of God does. That precise activity was the province of the one God, same language exactly. That's what God does. He's given the power to Jesus to search with x-ray eyes what you're doing and thinking at any moment, apparently. I haven't stressed those texts. Sort of balancing back a bit. So, that searching then is now Jesus' province. So Jesus is doing God-like things, and all these God-like things, he's doing a God-like thing, and all these God-like things, he's doing what God does. Not only that, Stephen, in a moment of terrifying departure from life to death, cries out to the Lord Jesus and begs Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He then knelt down, the position of prayer, and said, do not count this sin against them. His last words were addressed to the Lord Messiah. The pulpit commentary is interesting there in the footnote. He observed long ago, the King James is wrong here. It inserts the word God. You've got your italics, you know, you were told that's not in the Greek, and it's right. He didn't call on God and say, Lord Jesus. He called on the Lord. There's a blank there. He called on whoever it is and says, Lord Jesus. Well, he called on the Lord there, the Lord Jesus. So people have observed that's just not right in the King James at that point. So then his last words were addressed to the Lord Messiah. He then falls asleep in death, as I understand it, with full assurance of the resurrection at the second coming. Stephen did not for one moment think that Jesus did not know what was going on. But I've heard that sort of thing from some Unitarians. I think they vastly underestimate the amazing thing that God has done with a man, the man Messiah, the one mediator between God and man. Accepting Jesus, then, means accepting all that the Bible says that he has done, is doing, and will do. This is why we strain every nerve to come into line with the revealed words of and about Jesus. And so many texts could be quoted. Now, if anybody comes to you and doesn't bring the sound, sane, health-giving words of Jesus, and I won't go on. Paul says he doesn't know nothing about nothing. That's my Georgia. He hasn't got a clue. If he doesn't bring you the words of Jesus, forget it. You're being misled. A reason perhaps for our weakness in this area, Satan is the one who from the beginning did not thrill to the prospect of God creating a new form of life, man and woman. As angel and super angel, he was vastly exalted, but man was to be a new and superior creature. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, I've begotten you today? Not to an angel. Begotten, that must mean in the womb of a woman, you know, coming through the biological process. The point that Satan does not want made public is the amazing potential and glory of man. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, works hard on this theme, and we need that teaching. Somebody told me at lunch that their group had said the book of Hebrews doesn't count. What? You can't axe books of the Bible and put a red line to it. I mean, on whose authority can you say this book isn't there? And that's pretty amazing. So Satan has this sort of propaganda. He says this, don't imagine that a human being who originates in the womb of a woman could be as great as Jesus. Only God could do the sort of things Jesus did and does. Therefore, he must be God. Is that the argument? See? I think that's what the psychology of Satan might be here. But this diverts you from the astonishing capacity of man as modeled by Yeshua, if you prefer. Jesus is fine for me. Jesus in Greek, whatever. Authorized by God. Yes, the actual verb for to pray, prosevshome, as the modern Greeks would pronounce it, prosevshome, is not used for Jesus, strictly speaking. But there's a broader sense of prayer, as request and praise, thanksgiving, and offerings of doxologies. These are offered to the Lamb and to God. Paul thanks Jesus that Jesus put him into the ministry. Did you know that? I must frankly confess, I don't think I knew that. He thanked Jesus for putting him into ministry. Paul in Acts works closely with Jesus, as Cornelius and Ananias do. The Lord Jesus heals you, they say in Acts. And the mediator is to dwell in us by his Spirit as much as the Father. We are to experience the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus, in that text that we don't use very much. Sounds Trinitarian. Paul wants God and Jesus to direct his missionary journey. That's interesting. He's praying that God and Jesus would direct him. The cry of the church is, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. I think they're thinking of talking to Jesus. Why not? I find it impossible to believe they were strictly just talking to the Father. Now, this may not be a point, you know, that's valid to you at all, but I want it to be made, you know, at least for the sake of the tape here. We're dealing with two now and not one, as in the Old Testament times. They sing hymns to Jesus in Revelation 5. They do. And they hail him as Messiah and Savior. Glory and blessing and honor and power are celebrated in terms of Jesus and the Father. Now, it's true that you might make this point, that the Greek word latrevo, which means to do religious service, happens not to be used of Jesus precisely. That may be significant. There's a distinction there. He's not being worshipped as the one God. That's fine. But that's the strictly religious sense, latrevo. But the broader term for worship, proskuneo, is applied to him. Probably this is along the lines of 1 Chronicles 29:20, where they worship God and the King of Israel. Isn't that nice? They worship God and Solomon or David, whoever it was there. They worship God and the King together. That reminds me, by the way, of Abigail, one of my heroines, who gets off her donkey and says, I see that God is working through you as the anointed Lord Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? There's a sense of awe at God's representative here, in the case of this lady who became his wife, right? That's very sweet. Her idiot husband, you know, was a drunk and so-and-so, and he's dying. And she says, I see that God is fighting battles through you. There's a certain protocol and hierarchy that's attractive there. And it should be true of us Christians, that God is in us and working through us as well. Not, you know, I'm not claiming any special thing here, of course. But the point is that Jesus has songs sung in his praise, and even doxologies. And Jesus himself sings hymns to God. That's great. Now, John 14:14, which Eric Chang doesn't address, and I don't hold that against him, he doesn't deal with this part, is widely and anciently attested in the manuscripts. And if you ask me anything in my name, it's very nice, I will do it. You know, I won't swear that text is right, but it's heavily attested in various places. If you ask me anything in my name, that's to say, within my religion, within the frame of faith that I've taught you, I, emphatic, ego, I'm going to do it. So Jesus, at very least, is in the operational business of dealing with prayers, at the very least. It's not wrong to talk to Jesus. After all, they did speak to him when he was on earth. Kyrie eleison, those wonderful words from the Catholic Mass, right? Lord, have mercy on us. We're blind. We'd really like to see. Isn't that moving? Can you not say Kyrie eleison eme in your agony now to Jesus? I think you can. I don't think it's that wooden and strict that we have to worry about it. I may be wrong. You're going to challenge that if you wish. At the very least, Jesus is directly active in carrying out the request of his people. This need not be offset by the later view, verse rather, which says, you will ask me nothing in that day. That may be, you will ask me no questions. There's some ambiguity in the Greek there. You can look at that. Stephen did not call on God when he said, Lord Jesus. I'm repeating myself. The object of that verb, epikaleome, to call on God, to make an appeal, is the Lord Jesus in this case. It's the standard word for calling on the Lord God in the Old Testament. Romans 10 and the Joel text, you know, about calling on Yahweh, text we don't like, right, are applied to Jesus in the new. Call on Yahweh in the old, you can use those same verses to call on Jesus in the new. That's the agent, I think. All this means that the activity of the Father, Yahweh, is the activity of the Son. It doesn't really matter whether we always try to work out or get all steamed up about whether the Greek Kyrios is the Lord God or the Lord Messiah. It's not going to make any practical difference. Very often the Lord is the Lord Jesus, and often the reference of Lord to God, that's frequently with just Kyrios without the article, Yahweh, is found in the Old Testament quotes in the New. But this is not a problem, because God and Jesus are working in perfect accord. Why does someone want to make an issue when none exists, like the Jehovah's Witnesses' insertion of Jehovah into the Greek text? That's not right. You can't mess with the Greek scriptures and write the word Jehovah in there. But I've heard so much wasted time arguing about, you know, is this supposed to be Yahweh? It's not there. Until we find it, I'll just leave it alone. It's not an issue. We've got enough to fuss about without fighting over words. Perhaps this is why the New Testament makes no issue at all about Hebrew names. And even the personal name Yahweh. The apostles simply follow the LXX, Septuagint, as they often do. Sometimes they even, would you believe it, they favor the Septuagint against the Masoretic text. Contemporary efforts to outdo the apostles and say Yeshua, insist on that, or Jehovah, and there's no word Yahshua, and that's really a strange thing. All of this creates a very strange atmosphere to the world outside. It's fine to say Yeshua if you feel like it, but to make this an issue, or to insist on Yahshua, I mean, what's that? What in the world is Yahshua? But this goes on, and it alienates people from the faith that we're supposed to be advertising. Like the gentleman with the iron cane. He said, what's this cane you've got? And he's walking with an iron wood walking stick. I'm going to be ruling the nations with a rod of iron. That's not a good advertisement for the faith. There is a word wacko, and I'm part of it. I'm probably the wackoest thing here, but we have to be careful not to be totally wacko. Are we good ambassadors if we're wacko? And I'm getting carried away here. Mustn't do that. All right, perhaps this is why they don't make an issue over it. I got to that line about there are enough issues without that tiring squabble, sometimes, over the pronunciation of words or which language we use. Greek, Jesus, that's the way the Greeks would say it now, which is scripture, is fine. And so is the word Jesus. God, Theos, is not forbidden because it's like Gad, which is the God of fortune. I mean, God is a great word in English. It's the proper name of God, almost. I know it's a title, but we use it as the proper name for God. It's not wrong to say Theos or God. I don't think. Virtually a proper name for the deity in Greek and English. We need to be very sure that we accept the Greek scripture as scripture. And in fact, the final word to us. Hebrew Bible, of course, is our essential authority also, as read through the terms of the New Covenant, spelled out by Jesus and Paul. And don't forget that Jesus said, there are certain things I'm not going to be able to tell you. But when Paul comes along, mysteries revealed for the first time are in Paul. As I read Colossians 1, I see this terrific emphasis on the Lord Jesus and how everything happens in him. I don't know why I wrote this, but I'm reminded, not sure why, Bill Cosby's humorous account of kindergarten. You remember that one? And it's relentless, repetitive routine. You have lunch on the floor, do homework on the floor, everything's done on the floor. Do you remember that? Bill Cosby? It's quite funny. In Colossians, note the present tense. Christ is. It is the risen Christ in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the substance of types which pointed to him, just as Adam is the type, note, of the one who is to come. Is the type of the one who was to come, is the sense, clearly. We know Jesus came. And has now come. Paul is struggling to bring his people forward, I think, into the light of the glorious new covenant. And this is hard for us. A right relationship, not only with God, but with the Lord Messiah, through whom our relationship with God the Father is mediated. The emphasis is massive here. We're getting nearly through. Over to page 5. We can get there. Paul, as often, is trying to ward off the tendency to go back into an earlier era, a time when Christ didn't even exist. I mean, if you're the devil, what do you plan? You either move people way beyond the New Testament or move them back, right? We've got to get a balance here. I'm speaking to myself also. I think some progress here. Walk in Christ, he says. Christ in you now is the mystery, now revealed. Every man perfect in Christ. These are the words of Paul. Paul works with all the energy of the one energizing him, which is the Lord Messiah, all under the Father, of course. He's the head of all authority. Your circumcision is not that of the old order. That's radical stuff. Genesis 17 said you're dead if you're not physically circumcised. And that's a brit olam. That's an everlasting covenant, it says. And Paul is spiritualizing all that. That's amazing. Watch out for the dogmas, etc., Paul says. Seek the things above where Christ is, and so on. It's the present Christ, the Christ who has come, whom Paul promotes here. Not, of course, forgetting the great future reappearance of Christ to reward the saints of all the ages at the parousia, second coming. And finally, then, it's interesting how orthodoxy tries to turn some of this, Colossians 1, backwards and into the old creation. Isn't that interesting? Backwards. You don't look backwards when you're driving a car. Don't look backwards all the time. Instead of seeing Paul's emphasis on Jesus now, we are asked to believe that the Son was the agent of the old creation. But Paul is thinking of all hierarchy being determined by the position that Jesus, the immortal man, has now attained. Colossians 1:18, difficult passage, right? He's made the firstborn in order that he might have first place. That's very strange if he already had first place as God the Son. He's gotten there by promotion. Colossians 1:18. Paul's point is that he has now been super elevated in order that he may have first place in all things. For Paul, there's an energy of spirit emanating from the risen Jesus, and this is the lifeblood of his body, the church. The process by which Jesus indwells his bride and church is marred the moment the old system is invoked. It is possible to be, in varying degrees, pulled back, I think, to suffer retrogression instead of being drawn to the pure light of the risen Messiah. This is not for a moment to downplay the gospel preaching of the historical Jesus and the depart into, this is a bad sentence, and depart into the vagaries of ultra-dispensationalism. What I'm saying there is we don't want to make the mistake of forgetting the historical Jesus' preaching and say, let's move so far forward that we only do Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, right? That's a danger. That's ultra-dispensationalism. So it's a balance. You mustn't go too far back, and you mustn't bypass Jesus and go only to Paul. But all of those things are, in our time, being propagated. Okay, it wasn't a good sentence, that one. My point is to urge balance in terms of coming fully into the new light of the new mystery of the international church, where there are no distinctions. And that Philippians 3:3 says, you are the circumcision. We who worship in the Spirit. And Galatians 6:16 says, you are the Israel of God. You're the international church. No distinctions, I think. Its details are unveiled then by Jesus in Paul. The point of all Bible study, I think, is to urge us all to gain a maximum foothold in the risen Jesus, and of course, to give unbounded praise and thanks to the God, the Father, whose plan the whole enterprise is. It's a question of balance, and we should examine our own faith journeys and the various influences which have been brought to bear on us. Are we in balance, or slightly, even majorly off balance, in overreaction to a previous position or fear of a perceived error? It's hard, because the pulls and the pushes of all these different systems. Now, former Catholics are terrified of saying anything that sounds like a Catholic. And then there's the Jewish thing, you know, well, let's go back and make sure we all have the prayer tassels. I see that, but I meet these people on email. I meet them, and they're One anecdote here. I mean, the anecdotes are, for me, life-changing experiences, but Barbara and I debated the Trinity down, and I don't do much debating. I don't think it's probably a good medium, but these dear people, the women had very long skirts by definition. They had hair coverings and no jewelry. So my wife walked in, and she was modestly attired, and they wouldn't talk to her. This is actually true. Now, the men were very sweet. They were all friendly. Good time. But these women were in a little gaggle, and that's not a feminist. I'm not trying to be sexist here at all. But this was the effect of what they'd been taught, where Paul and Jesus were ambassadors, were they not, to the sinners? Barbara was treated as a sinner, you see. She was beyond the pale because she had lipstick on, small amount. Is religion a bad thing or a good thing at this point? I say that's a terrible thing. It's sad, isn't it? So we have to be very careful we don't get off balance and become unmarketable, quotes, in the best sense. I think Paul was a marvelous ambassador. You know, to the Jew I'll do this, and to the Jew I don't do this, I'm not myself under the law. He said, but I'll be under the law if you want me to be. Fine, I'll offer a sacrifice, I'll do everything I can for the sake, I'll even circumcise Timothy because of the Jews, you notice. Most important, and some people say Paul was a crook, you know, played a game. It's funny, I think coming from England, we learned that sort of ambassadorial technique a little bit, and I'm sure you do too. But when the Brits went around the empire, you know, trying to make friends with everybody, and did a bad job, I'm sure, largely, they learned to try to be friends with everyone, and that's the art of the thing. Let's try to be as accommodating as we reasonably can, without compromising, of course. So, all of this, then, my final point here, requires prayerful introspection. I think it does. You say, oh my God, am I out of balance? Let me try to be better than I am. You know, I've come so far. Can I get a little straighter? And then we take up the challenges which various events and personalities bring to our attention. Our whole journey, as we look back, can be seen as a well-thought-out scheme, providing all the ingredients necessary for a good outcome. We're all in process, but we hope to do better and better along the way. The only thing that counts is to be judged and having done well for the cause of the gospel. And there are plenty of traps along the way. The greatest one being probably our intransigent tendency to work only within the status quo. And there the agendas come piling in. Well, what's my mate going to say if I no longer do this or that? This is very tough. Again, anecdotes could roll off my tongue because I see these things happening. But where family is involved, it's very, very hard, believe me, to step out of line. And the status quo becomes almost fixed. It's hard. This is a challenge, but Jesus said it would be difficult. Plenty of traps. So some of our situations may not be quite as satisfactory. We're trying to learn. Each of us is his own judge, as Paul said. Finally, then, the gospel of the kingdom. This is my favorite doctrine of all. I love this. Because nobody can argue against the kingdom, right? Did we have Luke 4:43 this morning? I came to preach the gospel about the kingdom of God. That's the reason why God sent me. Is it clear? Isn't that a wonderful statement? You don't hear it. I never heard that text preached in evangelical circles. And Americans are so good at purpose statements. You guys are terrific. I mean, we British just muddle through, you know, we're this big muddled group. But Americans, no way. You've got your list and you've got your purpose, your goals, and your steps to the goals. And there you've got the greatest Rick Warren statement imaginable. And that text is not there in his book. Isn't that amazing? I came to announce God's immortality program about the kingdom of God coming on the earth at the second coming. And how you get into it by receiving the Spirit now as a down payment. That's why God sent me. And presumably if you're the body of Christ, then you're going to be doing that, right? If you speak of the gospel of the kingdom, you sound like Jesus. If you keep talking about when I go to heaven, and isn't it great, Aunt Bessie's off in heaven, when we all get to... You don't sound like Jesus at all. Heaven in the Bible, said J.T. Robinson, is not the destination of the dying. What? Could have fooled me. I mean, Bishop Wright is onto this tack, by the way. You know, he's doing well. My colleague from England, he's about the same sort of background. He's just 1,000 times more brilliant than I'll ever be. He's very funny, by the way. But he's got onto this thing about heaven rather nicely. And all the Abrahamics are going, they're doing their charismatic twirls. You know, we do that. We're not charismatics. We don't fall on our backs or our fronts. But we sometimes get very excited when we hear somebody saying, the KG is what it's about. Please go to Sean Finnegan's website, kingdomready.org. This is our bright student from the college. You'll enjoy his Unitarian kingdom stuff. It's marvelous. Kingdomready.org. Okay, finally then, if you engage one or more of the 6 billion candidates for immortality now walking the earth, the easy way is to start with the gospel of the kingdom of God. That gospel message embodies Jesus' first commandment and imperative. Mark 1:14-15. We're invited to, quote, repent and believe within the sphere of, to be very pedantic, within the frame of, in, within the frame of the kingdom of God. Not whatever you think is a good way to go. Not being a jolly good chap. You know, in England it's being repent and be a jolly good chap. And kick the cat and be kind to Aunt Bessie. You know, that's what we were. We were good people. He doesn't say repent and quit committing adultery. That's important too. Repent and believe in your destiny, which is to rule the world as Adam failed to do and get back to the glory of God, which we lost in the Garden of Eden, is it? It's all to do with the kingdom. I mean, I love that because it's so easy. Nobody can argue against that. Unless, of course, you're Luther and says, well, you know, there's three gospels really don't count. What you really need is John. Calvin said the same thing. John is the super excellent gospel. And there's somebody very famous in America who says, when you get converted, read the book of John. Right away. It's fascinating how this works. I love the gospels because they seem to tell us what Jesus taught. So this is God's gospel, Mark reports. Mark 1:14-15. Earlier this morning we said, you get the big picture. When you teach, you say, I'm going to teach this. Then you unpack it. Isn't that a good way to teach? That's exactly what Mark does. Let's get this kingdom thing right. The rest of the New Testament is an unpacking of that axiomatic statement about the kingdom. The whole of the faith is an unpacking of the kingdom statement. The gospel is not be a good person. That's important too. The gospel is not Jesus died and rose. That's also good and essential. But it's amongst the most important things in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul didn't say the gospel is the total gospel is Jesus died and rose. If he had, he contradicted Jesus. Because Jesus did 16 chapters of preaching without mentioning the kingdom. This is the most interesting conversation you can have with your friends, by the way, across the coffee table. You say, what's the gospel? And when they say, well, Jesus died and rose. Well, wait a minute. Now, in Matthew 16:21, it says Jesus began to say, now I'm going to die and rise. They didn't understand it. What in the world had he been doing for the two-thirds of his ministry? They've never thought about it. I hadn't. People don't. It's a challenging question. The kingdom of God gospel. He began to preach the gospel, it says in Matthew 4:17, not a word about his death and resurrection at that stage. Only much later, as his death was approaching, did Jesus begin, it says. Isn't that neat? Begin to speak about his death and resurrection. You know this well. To drop the gospel preaching about the kingdom, which happened before Matthew 16:21, is really to dispense with Jesus. A messenger without the message creates a parody of the messenger. The ultimate disaster is to lose the words of Jesus, which are spirit and life, and of Jesus in Paul and the other apostles. To this point, all our studies may be successfully directed. There's a hungry and perplexed world out there whose distress is best assuaged by the calming and health-giving words about God's immortality program in Christ, and only in him and in no other, definitely not even in Moses. Great as he was. I mean, I have friends who are back in the synagogue. Difficult. Back in the synagogue where Jesus is rejected? That's not fellowship. This is tough. But that doesn't work well. I've got COG friends, Church of God friends, who, not finding an Abrahamic community to fellowship, go to the local Baptist church. And one lady came to me the other day and said, this is a disaster. My son now believes in going to heaven and in the Trinity. And I feel like, you know, shaking it. Listen, if you put your son in the hands of a beautiful, persuasive Sunday school teacher, what do you think your son is going to believe, may I ask? I mean, is this difficult? It is difficult. It is difficult in terms of how you individually settle all this. So finally then, here are my sort of, hub texts, as Sean calls them, texts that you can start a conversation with. 1 Timothy 6:3, that's about hanging with the words of Jesus. 2 John 9, if anybody comes to you and doesn't believe, but doesn't bring the words and the teachings of Jesus, watch out, you're being scammed. Very solemn warning. Hebrews 2:3, that Jesus was the pioneer preacher of the gospel. Marvelous verse. He's the one who began preaching the gospel, not Paul. Now, Paul does it too, but you don't start with Paul, who is difficult and rabbinical sometimes. You start with Messiah and the Old Testament background. And then John 3:36, this is a powerful one, where he says that he who believes in the Son is doing well, but he who disobeys the Son is doing very badly. So you have the obedience of faith. People argue about, you know, what am I supposed to do and not do, and what's faith and works and all that. Well, it's certainly obedience, because Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus is the author of salvation to all who obey him. Then the issue is defining obedience, of course. But it's certainly about obedience. So, provided I said that obedience is properly defined. So I appreciate you putting up with all that. These are sort of thoughts, you know, that can get us to prepare. And it's good for us all, really.
Questions?
Anything, please. It's great. Silenced everywhere. Yes, Gary.
Earlier this morning, we talked where Thomas said, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
On page 4 of your presentation, in Colossians 1, the last paragraph, states, in Colossians, note the present tense is, Christ is, it is the risen Christ in whom the fullness of deity dwells.
Right.
Bible.
Right.
So would it based on that comment, would have been all that strange for Thomas to have said,
"My Lord." Absolutely, no, it wouldn't be strange at all. And the parallel to that one is very useful in Ephesians 5, or is it 3:19? Ephesians 3:19, he says that all the fullness of deity is to dwell in you two. Same language. So, no, it's a good connection. As I said, I think I said this morning, in church settings, we have a small group in Fayetteville where we meet, you know, week by week. And the conversation is, I think, directed by the Spirit of God at its best. Not always, of course. But these comments tend to sort of interface with each other. And watch out for the movement of the Spirit of God. I'm not trying to be a Pentecostal here, but I think that God is directing our efforts to get at these truths. Yes. One other thing, Gary.
Just a further comment.
Yeah.
I think so many people in the churches of God and some of the background that mm-hmm. many of us have come from mm-hmm. somehow think that the one God understanding is somehow diminishing or de-elevating
yes.
the Messiah.
Yes.
And yet, it's just the opposite.
Absolutely. That's exactly. That's my point. That's right.
He is the firstborn.
Yes.
The first begotten.
That's right. What God has done with man is the staggering thing, isn't it? Which is already diminished and undermined if you say, well, who's God anyway? So big deal. And that's staggeringly true. And it must be the envy, as the Book of Wisdom says, the envy of the devil, who may have fallen, in fact, in the book of Genesis at the beginning, when he saw this new and brilliant creation. The rabbis say that Adam and Eve, you know, their faces were shining like the sun. And he then sets out to destroy this thing. That would make some sense. Yes?
Comment and a question. My comment is, you made quite a few statements about Herbert W. Armstrong and his teachings,
yeah.
and you know, I would agree with you, there are some teachings that we don't
sure.
agree with that he taught. But I would like to say that it's interesting that your number one mission is preaching the kingdom of
absolutely.
God, and that was Mr. Armstrong's number one mission, too.
It's true.
To preach the kingdom of God.
It's true. It's a good point. And I apologize in a way if I sound... I think my experience teaches me that once people get hold of your thinking in various groups, as you watch Seventh-day Adventists and you watch way international people who were taught that free sex is what you should do, you have to go strong and heavy in saying your guru was wrong. And they cannot believe it because their guru taught them a lot of good stuff. And you're making that point. And you're balancing me and you're right to do that. I would say that Herbert got much of that from the Church of God Seventh Day, who did splendidly well, but you're still right.
Yeah.
You're still right. And so it's hard to get the right balance, but I appreciate the comment. You're right.
My question
yes.
is, you mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. they can't speak to their children.
Mm.
Is that children who believe Unitarian, they're not allowed to speak to the children that do that because they believe that Jesus used to be the angel?
That's right, or anything else. Once you are apostate, as I hope you...
Okay.
If you're apostate, then those who remain in the movement may not, on pain of death, on pain of being apostate themselves, may not even pray in the company of somebody who has left the movement. That's the situation with Ray and Carol Faircloth, marvelous folk, Unitarian folk in England, who suffered very much at the hands of their children. Yeah. Yes, sorry, let's go with you, sir.
Yeah, I had a point on John 14:14.
Oh,
yeah. You know, the guru's been dead 23 years. Most of us have forgotten.
That's true. That's true.
In John 14:14, it says, if you ask, and then the more modern manuscripts have me in there, but the older manuscripts, like the Masoretic, don't.
Well,
so you've got, you get this translated two ways. In one place, it looks like it's saying, mm-hmm. you're praying to Christ and asking him for things in his mm-hmm. name. And the other one says, you're praying and you're asking in Christ's name. And of course, you know that anyone who's anybody always ends every prayer with
yeah.
in Jesus' name.
The tagline.
This repetitive thing we've got
yes.
stuck in. I'm not sure. What
glad it. You mentioned that. That's the tagline. Actually, we're,
yeah.
in church, we're trying not to do that now. Because if you're praying within the frame of God and Jesus' mind, you're praying in the name of Jesus. You don't need the tagline. It's very hard to start to end a prayer, amen, you know.
Yeah, so then the question is, should we take any message out of this about who to pray to?
Well, obviously prayer is offered to the Father mainly. That's quite clear. I'm not disputing that. I'm only saying that we shouldn't be rigid and become legalistic over don't ever speak to Jesus because he can't hear. I've heard this. Clearly, there is prayer to Jesus. I didn't mention some other doxologies that are offered to Jesus in the New Testament. It's all right to pray to Jesus. I think that's fine. It's an individual's choice, but we don't want to create another division, because we'll do that. See, we'll have the
new church.
They did. In the Reformation, they had the adorantes and the non-adorantes. Some of them said, you can't worship Jesus, he's not God. And I said, yeah, well, we can worship Jesus. But it was a failure to understand the word worship, which is a broad term. It's a language trick. Most of these divisions arise over language tricks. So the other point is, when you say Masoretic, that's the Hebrew Bible, you're talking about the differences in the Greek manuscripts, not the Masoretic text, that's Hebrew, that's the Old Testament. And there, the attestation, as the scholars would call it, is rather broad. In other words, in different areas, you've got the met there in the Greek. So Metzger, who is generally, I don't know who would like this, but he's generally taken to be at least some sort of standard, am I right, in the Greek exploring the manuscripts business. He gives us an A rating, I think, possibly B, but it's pretty certain. Especially because of the I will do it. You know, it's fairly natural. If you ask me, I will do it. Strange to say, if you ask the Father, I, emphatic. The I is emphatic there. So, on balance, it doesn't matter. Again, we can ask at the Messianic banquet, but we can't exclude that text and say, nobody prays to Jesus. I find myself praying a lot just walking around these days. Do you do that? I think I do that more now. I'm getting more Jewish in this sense. You know, they give thanks for everything, breakfast and getting up and going to bed and all of these details. And I'm speaking to Jesus more now. I think I feel the need to do that. Let's try, see what happens.
I just think it's funny when you say, well, if you ask me for anything in my name.
Yes.
I'm not sure what that means. I mean, if I was at
good question.
You and say, well, Anthony, in your name, would you do this?
Yes.
I'm not sure how that
works. Okay, I think it works like this, and that's a great point. Metzger discusses this in the comments. Very interesting. I think asking in his name is asking within the right framework of his teaching. So if you ask me anything within my teaching, I'll do it. We're hearing the word name wrong there. When in John 17 it says, I have given them, the apostles, I've given to the apostles your name, Father. Well, certainly not how to pronounce Yahweh. I've given them the immortality program. Have we got a better word? How do we sum this whole thing up? You know, what is the term? The great immortality kingdom program, isn't it? I've given them your will. I've explained what life is about to them. Now, if you pray within that frame, then you're praying in the name of Jesus. You don't need to say, in the name of Jesus. This is new to me, by the way. I mean, it hadn't dawned on me fully until recently. I think that's what it means. We don't hear that. That's English. This is Western American and British, you know, that name thing. But these are Jews. You know, the classic one is, I'm mad about my flat. I have to mention that for the sake of the tale. I'm mad about my flat, I come and tell you. And you see me sweating it out, you know, on the side of the road. I didn't say that. I said, I'm excited about my apartment. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Same language, completely different meaning. Yeah, you have lots of excellent points.
Is it possible that the difference between praying and worshiping to Jesus and to the Father is the fact that when we pray or worship the Father, we worship him as God.
Precisely.
And when we talk to or
precisely
pray to Jesus or worship
yes.
him, one of the words that in the word worship recently, because I was thinking, you know, I shouldn't be worshiping Jesus, but then I realized
they
all
do.
Kinds of people worship Jesus,
there you
and
go.
Jesus never told them to stop. So,
sorry.
In a sense, we're worshiping Jesus as our brothers, our
of
Lord,
course.
Our master, but not as God. And
that's right. I think it's time for charismatic twirls, folks. I mean, she said it right, didn't she? Anybody want to disagree with that? Everything we say about the Bible is commentary. Some people say to me, I don't preach, I just teach. Wait a minute. You just taught us something. Women are supposed not to. I mean, that's ridiculous. I'll tell you that I don't think Paul burdened the women with eldership. On the whole, I don't think he did. He knew that they had to bear the children. We men don't get to bear the children. You notice the difference? And he doesn't burden, I think, the women with where the buck stops. And there's a little bit more buck stops than we are used to because of our, you know, we're very democratic. There's a little bit more authority in the New Testament. A little bit more. So you're supposed to obey your elders. You know, that we don't do that. And I see why, because we've got so many bad elders, it's better not to obey them. But in the ideal situation, you obey your elders. I don't think that Paul put the women as elders. I'm willing to be convinced. Are the women then useless in church? Ludicrous question. From my angle, the women are a lot better than the men, often generalizing. They're just more compassionate, more sympathetic, more sensible, and conscientious often. Often they are. And maybe Eunice was an apostle. Maybe she was. I'll go with that. She probably was a part. All right. And she was going around the world, you know, being a minister. But I don't think she was in charge of the local congregation, probably. But that gets me in terrible trouble in some quarters. See. So I don't think, I mean, you and I are not disagreeing on any major area. We're not. Now, we'll have some areas of difference. And in our church, we do. We have some who disappear to keep feasts and things at certain times. Some, they still come. They love the one God thing. We don't debate those things in the public forum. We have good time in church. They like what they're doing. But we'll not agree on everything this side of the resurrection. We could do historicism versus futurism. We go to Matthew 24. And there are lots of areas of dialogue. But I think that God allows that so that we can learn the greater lesson, which is to get on with each other. You don't believe what I believe? You're out. That's a disaster, isn't it? So I think we go on pleading with each other in a gentle way. And email is sometimes the worst place to do that, believe me. Email is a very cold and lethal tendency can arise there, because you're not seeing the real person, even though you put in the smileys and all that. You're not getting the person. You're getting this dead script. And some people do it very badly. You know, they just come on full strength attack. I've got plenty of those. And I've got plenty of nice ones too. So we're learning somehow to coexist. And didn't Paul say some people believe this and some people something else? Let everybody be persuaded. There is that area, isn't there? How you apply it exactly. There's some flexibility there. Paul, of course, being an apostle, can say, look at me, I'm the strong one, right? There are weak people who do this and that. Don't kick them out. They may be vegetarians. So what? They don't want shrimp for supper. That's all right. Or whatever it happens to be. But he doesn't say, force them into the mall. Now, Paul is subtle, because he's saying, I'm the strong one. I, the Jew Paul, da-da-da-da-da-da, I'm doing amazing things that Jews are offended by. But if it comes to the crunch and somebody says, well, why don't you go in the temple and do a sacrifice? I'll do it, sure. Because those are not essential things to salvation, are they? Some people think they are. My downside was when I was told I was into witchcraft. I'm not angry at that, by the way. I'm not. Because I know how religion works. And that's a conviction. That's where that person is at this moment, right? The only thing that will overcome that will be gentle treatment, you know, self-respect. Now, obviously, having said that, there are some limits. I mean, if you want to come into our church and say that Mary had sex with a Roman soldier, you're not going to be popular. Now I'm meddling. I think that's beyond the pale. If you're going to say to me that all roads lead to salvation, that's gone beyond what the ordinary, simple reader sees. Eventually you have to get through Messiah to God. I mean, if that's not true, the New Testament's gone. So there I'm going to be a little bit of a stickler on that. But given that, then the rest, there's room for some give and take. And often, you know, in discussion, it takes a while to hear what the other person's saying. If you've got a new and deep thing that you think is right, you have to unpack it very slowly. Give people a chance to even get round what you're saying before they respond to it. It's a technique. But if you're going to rule the world, isn't that a wonderful ambassadorial thing? Kings and priests in the kingdom? What kind of sympathy should you have for human beings, if not that which we learn now in preparation? Something like that. Anyway, thanks so much. Time.
Well, thank you, Anthony, and I see Dr.